Good morning. Welcome to Midtown 12 South. My name is Elliot. I'm the pastor here. It's a joy to be with you this morning. Thank you for joining us for corporate worship. And now we come to the sermon portion of our worship service. And we are closing out this morning, actually, our spring series. Spring is officially done, guys. It's been done for months. Solstice and things, I think. I don't know. But no, it's done in June, right? That's when spring's done, right? See, we're ending early. We're closing out our spring series on the Gospel of Matthew today. Here's what we've been looking at in the Gospel of Matthew. We've seen Jesus, and who is this King Jesus, and what kind of kingdom did he bring to the world, and what kind of stories did he tell, and what was his mission, and what did he do with his life, and what were his followers like, and who can enter the kingdom? And all of it is kind of coming to this culminating end, which we're going to look at this morning. Today, we're going to look at the last words Jesus spoke in the book of Matthew. The last words of Matthew in the book are words of Jesus. This is the last thing Matthew wants us to know about Jesus. And last week, Daryl talked to us about Jesus as he was being crucified. Daryl looked at several of the sayings that Jesus utters from the cross, the sayings of Jesus. So we've gone through his death. We now skip over his resurrection. Not something you should ever skip over, but we covered that at Easter, so you guys got it. But we now come to post-resurrection Jesus and his final words to his followers before the end of the book. So Matthew chapter 28, final five verses. This is Matthew 28, starting in verse 16. These may be somewhat familiar to you, to some of you, but let's dive in together. It says this: Now the 11 disciples, there's only 11, not 12, because Judas is no more. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. It's the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together before we enter this text. Jesus, there are 1,000 storylines in the room, and I don't pretend to know all of them, but you do. And here's what I know is that through this marvel of your word, that through your word and through your spirit, with all the different storylines of pain and confusion, of eagerness, of anxiety, of joy and fear, and everything in between, you can speak to each person through your spirit and through your word. And so we come now asking you to do that. You've done it for thousands of years through this ancient practice of your people gathering, coming and opening up your word and having a very broken and sinful messenger deliver a message that would hopefully put salve on the wounds before us. So Jesus, come even through this maybe familiar text and open up our eyes afresh to what you were doing then and what you're doing now. We pray now, Father, for the one who you've called to teach your word this morning. You forgive him his sins, for they are many. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're a Christian in the room, you've probably heard what we just read, or at least heard about the words that we just read. Historically, what was just read has become known as the Great Commission. And sometimes familiarity with something can breed apathy with something. And so if you're familiar with the words that we just read, or maybe with the title and the idea of the Great Commission, maybe there's kind of already the eye roll and you just fell asleep the moment that we read this passage and thought, man, I've heard what this is about. I've heard from Jesus on this before. I know what this is, where this is going. I would just beg of you to be present enough here to say, hey, maybe the Lord, through this very familiar text, may actually want to be speaking to you. And so let's break down this even title for a minute. What Jesus just spoke, we've called and has come to be known as the Great Commission. Why do we call it that? Jesus doesn't say, behold, I'm giving you the Great Commission. He speaks these words, and then Bible translators and compilers have called that section the Great Commission. So what is a commission? Well, commission is when someone is given a task to complete, a task to that they're assigned, from someone who has the authority or the resources to assign them that task. So artists will be commissioned for painting. So someone with the resources and the authority will say, I'm commissioning you for this piece of art, for this work. Michelangelo was commissioned for the Sistine Chapel. Like, we are choosing you artists to go and do this piece, and we're paying you, and we have the authority to ask you, and now we're sending you to do that. Commissioning is when someone with authority or resources gives tasks, assignments, and ascending to the person, people that they are speaking to. And so some scholars would tell you that biblical commissioning is not a new idea. What Jesus does here is not a new thing in the story of the Bible, that there's actually a bunch of commissions and commissionings from God to his people all throughout the biblical story. In the Old Testament, there are lots of commissions. In fact, some scholars would say that what Jesus does here as God in the flesh looks just like all the other commissions that have happened up until this point. Adam and Eve were commissioned in the garden. Abraham is commissioned. Moses was commissioned. Joshua was commissioned. David was commissioned. They were commissioned by God with a task, with a mission, with something that God, the one with the authority and the resources, said, I'm commissioning you, I'm sending you for this particular task. And so now we come to God in the flesh giving his great commission. This is not a good commission. This is not just an okay commission. This is the great commission. This is the greatest commission. This is the culmination of all biblical commissionings have been leading up to this. This is the culmination of the final biblical commission. It is the commission of the resurrected king who has defeated death. He now has all authority and all resources. He self claims that right here. Everything on heaven and on earth has been given to me. I am now commissioning you, the people in front of him, for the task at hand. So what does he commission them to do? What does he commission them for? Well, the text says he commissioned them to make disciples. Make disciples is the only imperative verb in the whole section. He commissioned them and says, you must go and do this, make disciples. And I know when I say that word disciple, some of you want to leave. Some of you have a definition of that word that you go, man, is this disciple? What is he going to talk about? I knew I shouldn't have come to church today. Like, we don't really understand that word, even though we've got a lot of definitions for that word. Let me tell you what that Greek word means. The New Testament, Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. The New Testament was written in Greek. And so the Greek word for disciple that Jesus says, go and make disciples, the Greek word for disciple is mathetes, which is just a word that means learner. It means someone who's willing to learn from someone. Rabbis had disciples because they had people who were willing to learn from them. And so Jesus is literally commissioning his disciples to go and make learners of Jesus. Go and make people who will learn from Jesus, who will take from Jesus. And in learning and taking from him, they will become like him because they are letting him teach them. They are letting Jesus speak into their life. They are willing to learn from him. Make learners from Jesus. And in so doing, disciples, when you go in this commission, I'm commissioning you to go and make more learners from me. Because the more people learn from Jesus, the more people become like Jesus. So this should stop us and make us beg this question. If Jesus is commissioning disciples to go and make more disciples, more learners from Jesus, what's the end game of that? Why would Jesus want a world where people are learning from him and becoming more like him? What would becoming more like Jesus do for the world? Why would Jesus want this to happen? Why is this the commission? Why would Jesus care about having more and more people learn from him? What did Jesus come into the world to accomplish? You should get that. Oh no, that was the alarm. Yes, it's time to listen. Kidding. What was Jesus's mission to begin with? And how does him commissioning, if everything he did was a part of his mission, what was his mission that this commissioning is now continuing on? What was Jesus's mission in the world? And how does that mission relate to and spin us into the Great Commission that continues his mission? Well, we have to back up and get a little bit more meta. Jesus was commissioned. Jesus was sent by his Father. He's very clear about that. I have been sent into the world by my Father. Jesus was commissioned. So back the meta question up. Not even what was Jesus's mission in the world, What was God's mission in sending Jesus? What has God's mission always been in the world? Let's back way up. Genesis chapter 1. We're going to cover every book today. I'm kidding. Genesis chapter 1. I mean, kind of. Genesis chapter 1. God creates the world. He speaks the world into existence. He weaves it like an artist weaving on a tapestry. He weaves the world and all is blissful. All is right. He's getting his hands dirty. Shalom, they would say. Shalom, the ancient Hebrews would say, which is the Hebrew word for peace and harmony in all of its realms. Shalom was everywhere. The Garden of Eden. Eden is a word that just means delight. And the Garden of Delight in the world was this place that God had made a playground for him and his image bearers. He makes man and woman in his image. He makes this world, and his vision for the world, God's original vision for the world is, I want my image bearers to be fruitful and multiply and to take dominion over the world and to cultivate and keep this beauty, make more beauty and take my glory to the ends of the earth by sending more and more image bearers out into the world. God's vision for the world was to spread his beauty and his glory, the glory of the Trinity, to the ends of the earth so that shalom and delight would reign everywhere. That was God's vision for the world. And then, Genesis 3, shalom gets vandalized. The Garden of Eden is now the Garden of Shame. Sin enters the picture and vandalizes the beauty that God had made. It's as if someone took spray paint and sprayed over the masterpiece that God had made and painted in the world. Violence enters, injustice enters, disease enters, death enters, greed, selfishness, arrogance, vile thoughts, abuse, addiction. All of it entered the world that God had made for himself in order to share in the delight of the creation with his image bearers. And now shame and death and darkness enters that world and now has wrecked everything. So in Genesis 3, after the fall that has vandalized and shattered the shalom that was there, in Genesis 3, the mission of God begins. The vision of God was always to share in his good creation with his image bearers and to spread his beauty and his glory everywhere to the ends of the earth. But now the mission of God enters because the vision has been shattered. And so the mission of God that has been since the beginning comes from the heartbreak of God. What God is seeking and has sought to do in the world comes out of his original intention for the world. The mission of God, therefore, starting in Genesis 3, has always been to mend the world, to restore what was originally intended for the world. That is God's mission, reconciling what was torn apart in the garden, mending what was broken, healing what's been cut open, restoring what's been lost. That has always been God's mission in the world. And then Jesus arrives on the scene as the Son of God sent to bring the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is what brings the healing of God. You want to know what the kingdom of God is like? It's a whole lot like the Garden of Eden. And so the kingdom of God coming into the world and spreading into every corner of the world is bringing the life and the world the way it was intended back to the world. The kingdom is the place of shalom. The kingdom is the bringing of all the healing power in order to mend what was lost in the garden. All the things that sin entered into the world, the kingdom came to redeem and restore all that. This is why Jesus came. In the mission of God, God sends Jesus after thousands of years of Israel failing to mend the world. That was their mission, family of Abraham. They were sent to into the world to be God's spreaders of his beauty and glory. And they failed for thousands of years till Jesus says, you could never do it. Here, let me do it. Jesus was sent to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth in order to mend the world. That's the mission of Jesus, because it comes from the mission of God. So when Jesus, at the end of his life, at the end of his earthly existence here in Matthew 28, gives the Great Commission, he is sending his disciples out to continue in his mission. He is tasking them with bringing his kingdom with them as they are sent, and as they are sent to bring more and more people into that kingdom. And the more that there are more people in the kingdom, that there are more learners from Jesus, the more there will be people like Jesus in the world. And the more people that there are like Jesus, the more the world will be healed. That's the mission of God. The more the kingdom will come to bear, the more the world will be healed. The glory of the king will reign, and the whole earth will be full of his glory, and shalom will be amongst us everywhere. That's the mission of God. That's the mission of Jesus. And then if you are following the domino effect, that's why this is the Great Commission. He is sending his disciples out. The resurrected king is calling his followers, commissioning them to do what? Continue the mission of God that has been in existence since Genesis 3. Which is why it's been said before, we've said it here before, God does not have a mission for his church. I know that sounds weird. God does not have a mission for his church. God has a church for his mission. He enlists, he's commissioning the people of God to continue in the mission that has always been his mission since Shalom was shattered in the garden. God does not have a mission for his church. He has a church for his mission. So Jesus commissions his church with the completion of the mission of God in the world. And what's the mission of God in the world? To mend the world, to heal the world, and make more learners of Jesus, bring more people into the kingdom, because the more there are more people like Jesus, the more the world will be healed. Jesus commissions his church with the completion of the mission of God. That's so true that Jesus is commissioning his church to do this work. It's so palpable that if you turn the chronological page after Matthew 28, the next physical page in your Bible is Mark chapter 1, which starts over the story of Jesus. But the next chronological thing to happen is Acts chapter 1. It's in like four books. Acts chapter 1 is the next thing to happen after the Great Commission. And the next thing that happens is Acts chapter 1. Jesus is with his disciples again, and he gives them another little Great Commission-y sounding thing in Acts chapter 1. And the disciples are there and they're gathered. And then Jesus gives the same commissioning kind of thing. I'm sending you into all the earth, says the same kind of thing. And then he disappears. He vapes. Not with a vapor. Like he ascends into heaven. And he disappears. And the disciples are standing there and they're going, Jesus, like, where are you? And two angels appear and they go, hey, down here. Like, he left. He's coming back one day, but go. He sent you. He's commissioned you. He has sent you into the world. Go now. Because the church is to continue the mission of God of mending the world. Do you know that for a time, those little titles of books of the Bible, like those are not necessarily inerrant titles. Like the people that wrote those books inspired by the Holy Spirit, they didn't like say, hey, and call this book Philippians. Like Paul didn't say that. It was written to the church at Philippi. So we call, you know, we title it. Do you know that for a season in church history, for hundreds of years in church history, the book of Acts was actually called and titled The Continued Acts of Jesus. Great. That's cool. Except that Jesus disappears after 11 verses. How is it the continued acts of Jesus in the world if Jesus isn't there? Because he has so commissioned his church to continue his work in the world, it's as if he was doing it. The church is to continue the work of Jesus in the world. The church continues the mission of mending the world. We are his body. We are his hands and feet. We are, in a sense, and I don't mean this hyperbolically or don't get lost with this, but there are proofs of Jesus, like rational proofs of Jesus, spiritual proofs of Jesus. Do you know the main proof that Jesus exists in the world is to be the church? The church is to be the greatest apologetic that Jesus is real. 2 Corinthians 5 says, it's as if God were making his appeal to the world through you. Like you, if you are a member of his kingdom and his spirit lives inside of you, you are proof to the watching, questioning, skeptical world. Is Jesus real? Look at the church. It should prove to you that Jesus is real because the church is continuing his mission. And if you belong to him, if you're a member of his kingdom, let me say this as bluntly and as graciously as possible here. You have a role to play in that mission. This Great Commission is not given to people that get paid to be Christians. This Great Commission is not given to professionals. This Great Commission is given to every member of the kingdom of God. If you are a member of his kingdom, you have a role to play in the mission of mending the world. And that commissioning for you is where your purpose comes from. That commissioning for you is where your meaning comes from. It's where your contentment comes from. Is you finding yourself in the story of God in the world and joining your story to what God is doing in the world. The reason you don't have much joy in your life right now, I would argue with you, is that your life maybe doesn't have a vision or a context for your story being a part of God's story, because you need a story that is bigger than your life to join your life to. And so the Lord is inviting you in this great commission. He's commissioning you. Come and join me in playing your part in the grand story of mending all things. That idea of like, why am I here? What am I supposed to do with my life? What's my purpose and meaning and all that in my vocation and in my day-to-day? We tend to think about that from like, okay, well, what's my career supposed to be? That's not what this story is. Or we tend to think about it like this. If you will find the perfect job that fits all of your personality types and strengths and weaknesses like perfectly, then you will have like existential contentment and bliss. But that's not what this is. That's how we've been taught to think about why am I here, but that's not what Jesus is doing in this story. This is the, hey, the God of the universe is writing a story with a mission that has spanned millennia, and he has been mending the world since the garden, and now through the work of Jesus, he can restore you into his family and his kingdom, and he calls you into joining him on his mission in the world. It's that kind of story. And so when we reorder and reorient that kind of thinking, we then have to do this. Hey, this is not a what's my career supposed to be. It's a where does my like little tiny minuscule dot of a life on the timeline of history, where does my dot find its place in the grand story of what God has been doing for ages story? Where does my little mist of a life get meaning and purpose and joy? It only happens when you join your story to the story that God is telling in the world. Like you are a puzzle piece. I've used this analogy before. You are a puzzle piece. And do you know that a puzzle piece, especially the bigger the puzzle, like a 1,000-piece puzzle, do you know a little puzzle piece makes no sense on its own? Like no one cares what this is. Until it finds itself in the grand tapestry and says, oh, that's where that goes. That's what that was supposed to do to complete this picture here. Your life will not make any sense until it is put in a picture and a story that is bigger than itself, which is counterintuitive for us because we weren't raised this way. We were raised by a lot of well-meaning people who have taught us to ask these kinds of questions. Well, what do you want to be when you grow up? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Because then we tend to think about it like this. Well, if I just work really hard at whatever I want to be, then I can be whatever I want to be when I grow up. No, you can't. You're not going to be. That's the wrong way to approach it, which is what do I want to do with my life versus where does my little story find its place in the picture that God is telling in the world? Because when we come at it like that, what do I want to be when I grow up? And what should my next career move be? And if I just worked a little harder and climbed a little bit more of a ladder, then I would finally arrive at vocational and existential contentment and bliss if I will just do it better. We tend to think then, I have to hit the bullseye perfectly on all of my life and career choices. Because that's the only way to like nail this and make sure I'm doing it exactly right. And if I do it exactly right, then if I hit that bullseye, I will have purpose and meaning and joy and contentment in my existence. And if that's our mindset, anytime we don't have those things, contentment, joy, meaning, purpose, we tend to think we have done something wrong, and so we need to move on to the next thing. Why do you think Nashville is so transient? Because you moved here to be something, to do something, to gain something. And then when it doesn't deliver the existential contentment that you want, it's like, well, maybe we should just move somewhere else, like Louisville. I don't know. Louisville's fine. I'm sure the kingdom's there too. It's just close geographically, okay? Not making fun of it. So go Cardinals. I'm just saying that like this is, you know, we need to move on. I need another marriage. I need another job. I need a different house. I have to move until I find the contentment because contentment is dependent on me hitting the bullseye of finding all the right places and doing exactly the right things and making sure I don't mess up on any of it, and then I will be free and content and joyful. But the reason why you're discontent is not because you've made the wrong choices up until now. It's because your story is still all about you. Do you know the misery of a life that is centered only on the self. Like if all you're thinking about is, I have to find my contentment, you will never find it. Do you know the boredom of a life that is only centered on the self? And I say this gently, because you know how boring you are? And you're made in God's image and you're beautiful and you reflect his beauty and glory to the world. I'm not saying that. I'm saying like, that's one puzzle piece. Like one singular puzzle piece in the story of the world is boring. But when that puzzle piece finds its place in what it was meant for and where it's supposed to go, then it actually means something. Do you know that your life is a dot and does not make any sense if it's disconnected from the grand story of God redeeming and mending the world? It can't deliver because it's just a puzzle piece. To think about a storyline that's way bigger than you or your lifespan. I was talking with someone this week who's starting something and the details of it don't matter, but they were talking, they're calling it 10th generation because they were realizing something that they're putting their hand to now is the result of something that started 10 generations ago. And like people planting seeds and working on something and building something. And now they want to be a part of something in this era, in their lifetime, that actually affects the next 10 generations. And guess what no one in this room can do? If you can, you're weird. But guess what no one in this room can do? Name someone from your family tree 10 generations ago. You've never heard of them. You don't know their names. You don't know their stories. But guess what they were able to do? Figure out a way to make my little dot of a life count and join it with the storyline that maybe will outlive me. And if they were able to do that, they would have had joy and contentment. And that's what we're actually called to do, is think about something that will outlive all of us. This is not a, you need to go find what you have to do with your life so that you can maximize all of your joy and ecstasy now. That's what we've been taught we're supposed to do with this life. Live life to the full. That's what we think that means. And we thought this quest of deciding for ourselves, like just tell me, give me the autonomy keys and I will go choose for myself what is best for me to find my own joy and contentment. We thought that autonomy would free us. Autonomy doesn't free you. Autonomy oppresses you. Do you know why? Because you feel then the weight of all this depends on me and all of me making the best possible decision at every turn in order to maximize my joy. So autonomy actually enslaves you. It doesn't set you free. It's not you forging a story for yourself in the world. It's you being found in a story that's already being written, and that story can heal you. And then bringing the reality of that story, the reality of that healing and beauty to wherever you've been sent. You have been commissioned for something. This is not you make your own story life. You've been commissioned for something by someone, the King. The King has commissioned you, and you are to bring the reality of the healing and beauty of his kingdom wherever you've been sent. Which brings us to the next part of the commissioning. Where does he send them? What's the scope of this commissioning that Jesus gives his disciples? Look again at verse 18 and 19. It says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. The disciples would have probably been good with Jesus saying, go and make more disciples of me. Because rabbis did that. Go and tell people about my teaching. That proselytizing was not new. Go tell people about what your rabbi, what your leader has taught you. Go and make disciples, make learners. People do that. Here's where Jesus' record scratches for them. Go and make them of all nations. The all nations part would have startled them. All nations, Jesus. I'm sorry. I thought you were here to make Israel great again. Sorry. I thought you were here to mend Israel. No, Jesus, you were here to get the Romans out so we could just have our little kingdom back and be in our little holy huddle right here and just do this here. But the kingdom was not about just Israel. And the kingdom coming and you being commissioned for this kingdom is not just about mending you and all the people that you like. The kingdom is actually for all the people that you don't like. The kingdom is actually for all the people that don't look like you. From its very inception, Christianity, notably, over against all the religions of the world, Christianity is notably for the world. And for people who, let me tell you what they heard, the disciples, when he said, make disciples of all nations. Let me tell you how they translated that. Make disciples with people who you can't stand. Because all they hear when they hear the nations of the world is Gentiles. Nope, we're the chosen people, not them. Make disciples with people who you would choose to keep out. But Christianity from its inception is not for one place or one people or one culture. It's always been intended for the world because that has always been God's mission, to mend the world. And so even if they could get on board with that, which they do, but if as they're struggling with that reality, think about it from this perspective of them hearing this great commission for the first time, these first hearers of it. Okay, Jesus, we're to make learners of you, to make more people like you, to continue the mission of God in the world, to the world. How are we, a bunch of Galilean fishermen, supposed to take this kingdom to the world? Newsflash, Jesus, we only speak Aramaic. It's one language. We don't own a globe because those don't exist yet. We're flat earthers around here. Like, we don't know. Where are we supposed to even go with this? We don't have a plan. We don't have a business plan for this. We don't have a like scope and sequence. We don't have a strategy. We don't have a like fiscal year analysis to look at how to best use the tithes that come in to make sure we're like, they don't have all that. So you can imagine them hearing this scope if they have to, once they get over their like cultural elitism, now they're just looking at their inadequacy. What are we supposed to do with the commission that honestly, Jesus is kind of vague? Like, go and make disciples of everybody. Okay, where do we start? You may be wondering the same thing. How in the world does being a mom or a student or a barista or an artist or a real estate developer, how in the world does my little story, my little dot of a vocation fit into God mending the world? Like, where do I even start? How could it possibly help in mending the world? And here's what I'll tell you. What they had to realize and what they did realize is it starts where you are. I don't know where God may call you. I know where he has called you because you're here. Wherever you are today is where he's commissioned you to help mend the world there. And so as the inadequacy is settling in and they can kind of begin to nod their head, the scope of it would overwhelm them, and maybe the scope of it overwhelms you. And so listen to what he gives them. How could our little these 11 little fishermen go on to mend the world? How are we going to do that? We don't have what it takes to do that. Look at verse 20, the end of the book. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I am with you always. Literally, that always, like the original Greek sentence verbiage of that is, I am with you all the days. I'm with you every day. Which means for someone who is facing the inadequacy of the inability to connect my little story to God mending the world since the Garden of Eden, how do I understand all this? What am I supposed to go do with my hands? What do I do? Here's what God, Jesus, being with you all the days means for you. You don't have to figure all that out. Here's what the disciples were being invited into with this great commission. You just have to see yourself differently in the world that you currently inhabit. And see yourself differently means this. See yourself as someone who Jesus is with, and he has commissioned you, and now by the power of his Holy Spirit is with you wherever you go. And so you don't have to know exactly what it would look like that your little story and your little life would join the mending project of God since the Garden of Eden. Here's what the promise is, though. The Spirit of Jesus in you will show how to bring the kingdom of Jesus through you, wherever you are. Because he's with you all the days, every day. That's all the disciples had to go on. They didn't have some master plan of like, okay, John, you go to Asia and make sure you stop at all these places and make sure, hey, and Peter, don't screw this up back in Jerusalem. And like, you got to start with these neighborhoods here and make sure that you're getting in with the powerful people, because they didn't know any of that. All that they had was this promise that Jesus would be with them. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, he was. And then they just went. And the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus in them, was able to guide them in how to bring the kingdom of Jesus through them. That's all they did. And guess what happened? You're here. That's what happened. Like 2,000 years have gone by and people have just been listening to that call and someone told you about it. And now you're here. Just like all that they did was what they were guided to do by the presence of Jesus with them every day. It's this incredible. From the time the church began, like post-resurrection Jesus beginning the inception of his church in the book of Acts, from the time the church began up into the fourth century, Christianity grew faster in the world than any other religion in the history of the world. Like up and to the right, it went like way up and to the right, faster than any other religion has grown in the history of the world in the first three centuries of its existence. And here's what historians are shocked by. Rodney Stark being one of them from Baylor. He's written lots of great books. He would tell you, it's not just amazing that it grew that fast. No, nothing's ever grown that fast. It grew that fast while people were actively trying to stop it. There was like constant persecution, constant challenging, constant bickering, constant internal strife, and it still grew up and to the right faster than any other religion in the history of the world. How? How did this little band of fishermen followers with all the oppression and opposition become the most popular religion in the world? The answer is this promise: I will be with you. The Holy Spirit is the promise. And this is where the promise of the presence of Jesus with his church all the days is how this mission of this co-mission but goes from mission impossible to mission very possible. Like very, very actual, very actual. You're here as a result of it. See, the church is to be the continuation of Jesus in the world, the continued acts of Jesus. And Jesus is saying to the church at its inception right here, I'm going to be with you when you go. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, I will live in you and dwell in you. That's how you can continue the mission of God, because God will be in you. That's how you can be his hands and feet. That's how you can be his body, because he's going with you. And so as the church is commissioned to step into the mission of God, here's how we should be receiving this promise that he will be with you all the days, with beaming, humble confidence. Jesus is with you all the days. You don't have to know how this is all going to work out. You know how it's going to end. But you don't have to know the plan and how does the mending make sure we're maximizing and how do we do all the, how my little role as a mom or my little role as a Belmont student, I don't know how that all works together in the mending project. You don't have to. Jesus is with you all the days. He's with you. And the Spirit of Jesus in you will show you how to bring the kingdom of Jesus through you. Which means our confidence should be soaring. We should be the most non-anxious people on the planet. We're not worried about what might come. We're not worried because Jesus will be with you all the days, mending the world through his church. It should change the way you see yourself in the world. Like asking this question when you leave here, as you go from this place into whatever place he's called you today, how might Jesus be leading me to mend my world this week? That can look like a whole bunch of different things. He might be leading you to have a healing conversation that you've been delaying, a reconciling that you know is coming, and he'll be with you when you go have that conversation. He might be leading you to like plant a flower in your yard or plant a garden and make it beautiful and don't let thorns and thistles overtake it. He may be, that actually may be part of mending the world, because one day there won't be thorns and thistles. One day there won't be weeds. One day there will only be beauty, and you can start that now in mending your soil in your yard. He might be calling you to see your business entirely differently. Like you may run a business and he may be calling you to think more about mending the world than your bottom dollar. He may be asking you like, what would it look like to like make my business a place that can mend things instead of just maximizing profits? He might be calling you to like treat your employees differently and actually like have different benefits for them. He might be calling you to fire some people. He might be calling you like someone that's a toxic person in your organization and it's not mending your, it's not allowing your work to mend the world that you've been called to, you might have to let somebody go. He might be calling you with what you have been given, the resources you've been given, to give a bunch of that money away. Because to the marginalized and the needy in this city, the have-nots in this city, the deck has been stacked against them and they've been forgotten and they may need your money. And the Spirit may be saying, hey, mending Nashville looks like you giving some of that away. He may be inviting you in your workplace, in your office, in your universe to just tell people about the kingdom, like invite them into the kingdom. Now, the number one rule of evangelism is don't be weird, okay? Don't be weird. You can just say like, hey, as a Christian, this is just kind of how I think about that. Just don't be weird. And if they want to join the kingdom, great. If they don't, love them. And still tell them that they're great and they're made in God's image and they're probably pretty wonderful people. Like, you don't have to be weird. Just tell them about the kingdom that you're a part of. The Spirit may be leading you to do that. Jesus is with you always to the end of the age, bringing the healing of the kingdom through you and with you. Now, if you're like me, one of the first like automated responses, like you almost don't even have agency over this. You do, but almost not. In like neurological level, one of the most automated responses to something that we're talking about, maybe when you hear this commission and you even hear the promise of him with you-ness, like you hear that guarantee, the automated response for many of us is shame. Because here's what's going on up here and in here the moment you hear that Jesus the King is commissioning you to mend the world with him. Is all the accusations of what you've done, all the accusations of who you are, all the accusations of what's been done to you. And it's the fiery arrows that tell you you couldn't possibly be qualified for this commissioning. Like there's no way this commissioning invitation is for you. You may feel like you've just been commissioned for the Sistine Chapel and you don't even own a brush. And maybe worse, you've been commissioned for the Sistine Chapel like Michelangelo and yet you've spent years, decades vandalizing and spray painting other works of art. Like they want me to do what? How could this commissioning possibly be for you? Well, let's see who Jesus enlists. Verse 16 and 17. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. Thank you, Matthew, for telling us that at the Great Commission, the origin of the Great Commission, like the first hearing of the Great Commission, there were those that worshiped him, but some doubted. Here's what makes this commissioning unlike any other in the history of the world. There are zero qualifications listed on the invitation. The commissioning is for doubters. The commissioning, Jesus first enlists people who weren't even sure they believed in him. Like, do you understand? And then think about these 11. That's who's there, these 11 disciples. Judas has committed suicide. Judas is not there. They've lived through the trauma of that. If you turn the page, one page before, these 11 all abandoned him. They all betrayed him. They ghosted him. They couldn't stay awake for him in the garden. And then no one is there with him when he dies. They weren't even sure that they liked what he was doing. They had different agendas for him and his mission in the world than he had. They didn't agree with him, and now he's commissioning those people to go and mend the world. Let me tell you who the Great Commission is for. It's for people who are unsure. It's for the skeptical. It's for the beat up. It's for the addicts and the divorced. It's for the handicapped and the abused. Jesus commissions every race, every background, and every screw up. He commissions those with means and those without means. He commissions those that worship him and that doubt him. Worshipful doubters is perhaps the only category of those who can actually be commissioned by Jesus. If you don't have both in your life, you may not be in the kingdom. Because there are days where I feel so confident that all this is so true and so worth giving my life for, and then 10 minutes later, I can be not quite so sure. In fact, if you don't doubt sometimes while you worship, I'm worried about you. That's who it's for. Thank you, Matthew, for that little sublime, subliminal promise that the people at the first great commission weren't so sure. It's like the most powerful three letters in all of the New Testament, but some doubted. He mends the world with people who would otherwise be hell-bent on wrecking it if left to themselves. He mends the world with people who would otherwise be hell-bent on wrecking it. That's who he commissions. So I'm not really a podcast guy. I just thought you should know that. Let's pray. No, I'm kidding. I'm not really a podcast guy. There's a few I appreciate, a few I'll listen to. And I won't tell you publicly because I could lose my job, but there's a few that I really like. Came across an episode this week of I think it's a new podcast. I don't know. Rainn Wilson, Dwight from The Office has a new podcast. Soul Boom, anybody? I'm the only listener in Nashville. That's awesome. But there's an episode this week. Well, I saw it this week. I don't know when it came out. With Kate Bowler. Kate is a Duke Divinity professor. And years ago, some of y'all have read her books. I know she's marvelous. She is a historian on the North American church. She teaches North American church history at Duke Divinity School. She's amazing. Her first book is called, you should buy this book just for the title alone. I did, and it's amazing. It's called Everything Happens for a Reason and Other Lies I've Loved. Because in her study of the American church, she realized the American church is basically just a place that preaches the prosperity gospel. If you do good, God will be good to you. If you're really good, you'll get blessings. And so she did all this research on the prosperity gospel, and then right before she was about to publish all her works on it to just trash the prosperity gospel, she got diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer, death sentence. And she realized, oh, I've believed the prosperity gospel because I thought I was a good person. God wouldn't give me cancer. So I've believed the very thing that I'm trying to dismantle, and that's her first book, Everything Happens for a Reason and Other Lies I've Loved. She's written several since then. She's in remission now, but maybe not forever. She's amazing. So Kate is on Dwight's, Rainn Wilson's podcast, Soul Boom. And Rain asks her to summarize all of her findings from all of her research on the American church over the last 100 years. And this is what she says. It's the American church, they exhaust themselves from believing that God is obsessed with winners. They exhaust themselves from believing that God is obsessed with winners. When they saw him, they worshiped him, and some doubted. And Jesus said, go. Midtown 12 South, God is not obsessed with winners. Hear your Jesus who commissions losers. Losers to join him on seeing themselves differently, that he is with you all the days, and that he would invite you, has commissioned you to join him in the story of mending the world. This is your Jesus. This is the one who has commissioned you. He is with you all the days, and he is not obsessed with winners. Let's pray. Jesus, as we prepare our hearts to come to your table and feast on you, would you save us from the intoxicating belief that you're obsessed with winners, you're obsessed with people that can get their acts together, that have perfect emotional maturity, that never respond inappropriately in interactions, that we should have arrived by now, that we should not be in total constant need of you all the time. Forgive us for that, Jesus. Jesus, you're not obsessed with winners. You actually commission losers. People who can't keep it together. People who can't figure it out. Who actually need you to be with us every day. We need you. And so as we prepare our hearts from song, and as we begin to head towards the table of of your body and your blood, would you meet with us in this place? Would you be palpably present through your spirit? You say you're here with us. Would you help us to believe it, to sense it, and to know it, Jesus? We pray in your name. Amen.